morning and get to the book of Luke, actually, the book of Luke. As normal, I will be preaching specifically and directly to the graduates today, but you listen in, and I trust it'll be something that'll be a blessing to your heart as well. So, graduates, we just handed you a Bible, so you're without excuse this morning. You can follow along in the scriptures, all right? Luke chapter 4. And the other nice thing I do like about those Bibles is they have your names nicely printed in the flyleaf there. So if you leave them at church, I know who to give them to. They won't end up in the lost and found and sit there for another century. There we go. So that's great. I'm glad for that as well. Luke chapter 14 this morning. Christ is actually sitting in the home of some Pharisees. He had, in the end of we're going to start in verse number 25, Luke 14, 25. In the earlier part of the chapter here, had really given out a description of God's work in salvation. And it's done in a parable form where people had come up with a whole pile of excuses why I'm not ready to submit to you, Lord, as my Savior and Lord. Now he turns the table in verse 25 and he's focusing specifically on us as individuals. Part of the wonderful amazement of the work of God in salvation is obviously there's a part that God does, right? He woos us, he draws us. He was the one that died for us, Christ. He's done all that work. His Spirit is the one that brings conviction to the heart. And yet, what do we need to do? Well, salvation is not of works. Exactly. Exactly. But we need to say yes. We need to, by faith, that's not works, that's an admission that we can't do anything to gain heaven. We need to, by faith, trust the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary for our redemption, for our salvation, and then live it out. That's the process. And really, so when someone comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, they are saying, I'm following the Lord. I'm His disciple. The beauty of the baptismal that we'll see this afternoon is not that they somehow got saved in this. This is just Roscoe water from our well right about over there. It'll get them wet and it'll probably get them a little calcium all over them too, all right? It's a beautiful picture of what has already transpired in their heart, and they are willing to tell all of you, I'm a follower of Christ, and it is my desire to follow Him the rest of my life. That's the picture of baptism. As they identify with Jesus Christ in the death, burial, and resurrection, the picture of going under the water, coming up out of the water, that beautiful picture of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. They are saying, I'm one of His. I'm a follower of Christ. When I get saved, when you get saved, we are not just saying, great, I have an escape from hell. I can do what I want. That means you don't understand who Jesus Christ is. And if you don't understand who Jesus Christ is at some level, you can't be saved. Who is Christ? He is God. And if He is God, by very definition, we're under Him. And if I'm going to follow Him, if I'm going to accept His way of salvation, it is an admission that I must follow Him the rest of my life. Now, that's where the rub comes, doesn't it, Christian? It's like, I struggle because my flesh is still here. I am a new creature in Christ, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Old things are passed away, all things are become new, and yet the flesh is still with me. So, as he describes in Romans 7, there's this continual conflict. The things that I would do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, those things I do. Who will deliver me from this death? He calls this life death. I thank God. Through Jesus Christ, he says. And then he runs into chapter 8 of Romans and says, we have the victory through our Lord, sovereign, Jesus, Savior, Christ. The anointed one of God, the only one that can offer us salvation. I realize that many of us, I was saved at the age of 6. Thank God for godly parents. Taught me the scriptures well. Took me to a church that preached and proclaimed God's word. So the Spirit of God had plenty of material to work on my heart and bring conviction of sin. One Sunday night, I was convicted of sin. Told Mom, I need to get saved. So we went home. Dad showed me John 3:16. As a little 6-year-old boy, I understood enough You know, would suffer the little children to come unto me, forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. I understood enough. I knew I was a sinner. All the spankings I got had told me that. And I thank God for that. I realized who I was. And I realized because I was a sinner, there was no way for me to get to heaven, that Jesus Christ was my only way. And so in a simple childlike faith, I said, Dear Jesus, please come into my heart. Be my Savior. Forgive me my sin. That moment, I was submitting to Him as the Lord of my life to follow. I was becoming a disciple. And here I am today, still striving to follow, still growing in the Lord. Yes, stumbling. Thank God for His forgiveness, right? Aren't you glad, believer? He forgives us of our daily sins. I'm so glad for that. And continuing to strive to follow Him, to demonstrate that discipleship, that character of God in my life as I follow, become more like my dear Savior. That's what Paul is, that's what Jesus Christ is dealing with here in Luke chapter 14. So graduates, I know that in reality for all of you, excuse me, there's a point at which you say, hey, I'm 18, I was 17 when I graduated. I had to wait until the end of the summer to turn 18. I go off to college, I couldn't even start a job until a weekend because I was such a young guy anyways. It wasn't that I was smart. Mom and Dad just put me in kindergarten early. All right, that's all it was. All right, so, okay, anyway. But it's like I'm 18, I'm now an adult. Okay, well, we'll pretend that that's true. Okay. Well, with that, adulthood comes responsibility and reality. And today, I want to share with you from Luke 14 the reality of being a disciple of Christ. This is not an easy choice. It's actually a very strong choice, hard choice, could come with a lot of consequences, good and bad, from a human plane in your life. And yet we're willing to count the cost. Verse 25, join me there, please. And there went great multitudes with Him, and He turned and said unto them. So we have these, what we would call these seekers. They went with Him. People of all different backgrounds. Obviously, this is in Israel, Judah. So we're dealing with Jews here. And He says this unto them, verse 26. If any man come to me, that's a really important word, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. For the true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, as they come to faith in Him, they must realize that Christ is the disciple's priority. Graduates today, you want to follow Christ? Well, that must mean that you have to hate your father and mother, future wife or husband, the children that God gives you, all your friends, brethren and sisters, and probably most significantly, you need to hate your own life also. Well, Pastor, I kind of like my life. Well, welcome to the club. We all like our lives. This commitment to Christ is a wonderful picture for us, this love-hate. It's just a strong term, and it was set on purpose to make it dramatic. He is talking here about what's greater and what's lesser, what's most important and what's less important, where our loyalty should really lie. For the Jew, the family was first. Only God could demand greater loyalty and love. And yet often for the Jew, their family became their idol. What was more important than God to them. And Christ is calling these followers, these seekers, to forsake all and follow Him. There can be for the disciple of Christ, for a mature believer, you're going from here today, taking some steps into adult life. If you know the Lord as your Savior, there's no choice but to give your life utterly to Him or to live a lie in front of the whole world. You say you're a Christian? Then let's demonstrate it. Your loyalty belongs to Christ alone. And that loyalty is so strong that will make your love for your mom and dad look like hatred. Now, your love for your mom and dad ought not to be hatred, because children, obey your parents and the Lord, honor your father and mother, all right? Those are God's commands, and as a disciple of Christ, you will follow that. But because you love Christ so much, it will look like your mom and dad are not that significant to you, that Christ is the significant one, and we'll be able to all see that in your life. Your wife, men, here today, I'll call you men. One of the most precious gifts that God gives to anyone. And yet, even your love for your wife will look like hatred compared to your love for Christ. I like how he ends it, even your own life. We live in a self-consumed, self-idolized world. Everything about this world tells you to love yourself, that you're the most important, that you're God. You're the God of your life. You can make your own choices, go your own way, do your own thing. And if you're a Christian, that's wickedness. The moment you accept Christ as your Savior, your life no longer belongs to you. It's the Lord's. Only He owns it. And He has the right. Aren't you glad He's a good God? I'm glad. I'm glad my God is not an ogre, right? So even though He owns me, He's always good to me. That's exciting. But I must daily submit. I'm yours, Lord. My life is not mine to live how I want, where I want, spend the money the way I want. No. My life is the Lord's. My love for the Lord is that strong. He goes on in verse 27. So not as Christ the disciple's priority, but as well here in verse 27, Christ is the disciple's pursuit. It's the pattern of life he follows. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. The word come after is talking about following. It's your focus. You are like Christ to demonstrate your utter submission to God's authority in your life. Christ demonstrated it, though he was perfect, by bearing the cross that God gave him, a very literal cross, to die for our sins. Your cross may be that verse 26, not loving your own life, but loving the Lord. It'll be demonstrated in numerous things. God would call one of you men to be a pastor. We would rejoice with you. But that means sacrifice on your part. Years and years and years of study to be a godly pastor. Oh, you say, well, that's not what God's calling is my life. Great. If you get married, God's called you to be a godly husband. That's an eternal job, it seems. I realize it's not, but you are to be the student of your wife, to know her well, to love her deeply, to care for her in every way. Lauren, I'm not going to leave you out. That husband that God may give you one day, you've got to be a student of him too. He'll have a bunch of holes in his life, and he'll need a lot of help. And it's your job to help him, not destroy him. We could go on for illustration after illustration, but the reality is I must bear my cross. That's the description of the disciple. It's not health and wealth. It's not glory all the way. It's labor and work. If I'll pick on myself for a moment, I think I can honestly say before you, if I wasn't a disciple of Christ, I wouldn't be moving to where I'm going now. That's the only thing that's driving me. And it's worth it. There will be glory one day, but not here. Christ purposely describes this life as a cross. And you say, well, I don't want any of it. It's the only way. And if you don't want any of it, you're walking away from God. May God help us. May God help us to follow the Lord. Christ is the disciple's priority. Christ is the disciple's pursuit. Come after me and follow. Bear your cross. Now let's keep on going. He gives us a couple of illustrations here that are rather potent. Verse 28 and 30 is an illustration to help us understand. For which of you, intending to build a tower, this is a watchtower, for a home or a vineyard probably, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it. Do I have the supplies? Do I have the finances to do this? Lest happily, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. What a fool. You see, the illustration is this. To go with Christ is a great, grand endeavor. But it is costly. Christ wants to be your priority. You must pursue him. You must follow him. It's not just a cool, go with the crowd, get a prize endeavor. If that's the case, if it's just a cool, go with the crowd, get a prize endeavor, your Christianity is a mockery. Even the world sees through you, like it says here in verse 8, this man says he's a Christian, look at him. And what a shame to your Lord and Savior that your life testimony would make the world mock the one who saved your soul. May we be willing to count the cost and say, Lord, I'm all yours. No matter what it means in my life, no matter where you will direct me, no matter thick and thin, I'm following you. God wants us to have that utter commitment. He goes on to give another illustration, verse 31. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Doesn't sound like the odds are real good here. All right, he's got 10, the other king's got 20. You add up the numbers, that doesn't sound good. Or else, verse 32, or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage, all right, emissaries, to go and desire conditions of peace. You see, the joy of this illustration is this, and here comes some hope, young person, all right? I've been firm because Christ makes it clear. This is a black and white issue. This is not a wishy-washy, I'll do it when I feel like it. No, discipleship is all in. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. I can't do it for Sunday and Wednesday and then do my own thing. No, that's not discipleship. That's still going your own way, all right? But here's the joy. Here's the joy. So you follow the Lord utterly in, willing to say, yes, I'm going to follow the Lord. Now comes this wonderful, grand peace. You see, in this illustration, it appears that that king coming against you is a picture of Jesus Christ himself. And to go with Christ, to yield to him, to say, okay, I'm not big enough, I'm not strong enough, I can't do life myself right, and by the way, if you try to go in your way, you'll discover real fast, this life will ruin you. This world is full of sin. You are. And the end of sin is what? Death. That's the way of life without Christ. It will always lead to ruin, to death. So why wouldn't we want to make peace with our great King and submit to him? And you desire terms of peace. Well, what's the terms of peace? Put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, and then let him be the Lord of your life. Whenever there's a battle, our modern warfare has messed things all up, and we try to be diplomatic about things, but the reality is, whoever wins gets it all. You look at through the, and you think back in the Roman days here, why was Rome the greatest, strongest power on earth? Because they beat everybody. Na-na-na-na-na-na. There's a reality to that. And because they beat everybody, everybody submitted to them. By the way, the Jews absolutely hated that submission. They thought their Messiah would be a political leader, would come and redeem them from Rome. Christ came and did something far greater. He came to offer them redemption from their own sin. A sin that condemns them to an eternity without Christ in hell. Now that's redemption, right, folks? Why wouldn't I then, in absolute joy and gratefulness, when this great King Christ comes, submit to him? His terms of peace are good. I'm reminded of what James says, every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, With him is no variableness, nor neither shadow of turning. Every good gift comes from a God who wants you. What better way to submit? What better king to submit to than Jesus Christ himself? May God help you to say yes, because the terms of peace are absolutely, absolutely wonderful. But you must submit. He's got to have utter control. He has to be your priority. It has to be your pursuit. That's the terms of the peace agreement. But you do that, and that God of peace will be with you all the days of your life. What joy. Let's hasten on. Verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, just like the king with 10,000 utterly forsakes everything to have that peace agreement with the king with 20,000, forsaketh not all that he hath. The word forsake there has the idea of bid farewell, give up. Have you ever said goodbye to something that you know you'll never see again? I don't know, maybe in your short life you haven't. And you say, short life, I'm almost 18 or I'm 18. Hang on, it gets longer than this, all right? And we're grateful for that. When God asks you to do something, there are times where you bid farewell, knowing full well that in this life you will never enjoy whatever it is. Abby and I have had to come, and we're still coming to terms with bidding farewell to a wonderful place that you've provided for us back here as a church family. I might have to have neighbors again that aren't either buried or horses. And I, you know what, that may be God's design, and I better be happy to say farewell. It's just a thing. And so that's what he goes on here in the verse 33. Bid, forsake not all that he hath. That idea is something that you possess. You have something that you really like, that's like it's yours. Well, as a disciple of Christ, Christ asks you to forsake all that you have. I don't know, is it the truck? Is it your athletic prowess? Is it your knowledge? Those are things that God has given you, and in many ways you can claim as your own. And yet he says, nope, those are mine too. So here's the third point. So Christ should not only be our priority, he should be our pursuit, but then third, Christ should be what I call our possessor. What do I mean by that? Well, it's all his. That's what I mean by it. I forsake all that I have, it's all his. Are you willing to let Christ own you and all that you have? If that's the case, then that means I'm willing to say to God, God, it's all yours. This is really, this principle in discipleship is really the principle that is the bedrock of why we give to the Lord and call it tithes. All my possessions belong to him. I demonstrate that by giving a tithe to the local church. I don't give a tithe to pay the pastor. That's a wrong motivation. Now, the pastor says, thank you. But why do you give a tithe? Because he owns all of it. All of our possessions. I know this may sound funny, but I'm a pastor, I give tithes. Well, why? Aren't you getting it right back? And I'm giving it back to, it's like a big circle. No. It's to the Lord. I am trying to acknowledge before God, God, you own all that I have. And that's a simple picture. How about with our life? Graduate, God owns you. Who you are, he made you. If you know the Lord as your Savior, he's redeemed you for a purpose. You are to spend your life in service for him. Oh, it may not be in a full-time ministry like a preacher or a Sunday school teacher a preacher or a Christian school teacher or a missionary that they get funds from the church to go out and serve the Lord and evangelize and tell people about Christ and disciple them. But your life belongs to him. He owns you. That means you don't make the choices about where you go, what you do, what you think, who your friends are, what stuff you buy. Those are really God's choices. He's your possessor. And so my life is given utterly to Him to serve Him in whatever way He desires. You know what? Wouldn't it be great? I'm going to pick on Stephen for just a second. I already picked on you once today, all right? Stephen, shy Stephen. Well, he's shy with some of us, all right? Wouldn't it be amazing if one day Stephen, as he follows the Lord, you know, there's this group of little boys that need a Sunday school teacher. Yeah, don't get your eyes too big yet, Stephen. God could use you that way. And he says, okay, this is an opportunity. The preacher's come and asked me, could you have a Sunday school teacher for these 3 and 4 year old boys? It's like, oh, I'm scared of that. Oh, wait a second, Stephen, your life doesn't belong to you. God's giving you an opportunity to serve. What do you say? Yes, sir. It's just that simple. And then the joy and delight of following Him. Now, I know that our jaws would all drop right now. I'm going to pick on, you know, Leighton, right, for a second. Can you see Leighton as an 80-year-old man? All right? Now, the Lord's going to probably come before that. Anyways, but be ready for that, too. Okay? But let's pretend. Leighton's an 80-year-old man. And he is known in the church as the candy man. But then he doesn't let them. All right, this is Leighton's rules. You don't get a piece of candy unless you quote a Bible verse to me, and it can't be the one you quoted last week. Now, Leighton loves kids. I don't know if he loves. Do you love kids? He doesn't know yet. He's not grown. Okay. Leighton loves kids, but he loves his Lord more. So in service, and though he loves to be the candy man, he wants those kids to grow in the Lord, and that's his priority. That means that you're demonstrating that Christ possesses you. It's not you anymore. We're just His. And so if I'm His, then I must gladly let Him do whatever He wants with my life. Now, this makes me wonderfully grateful that God is a good God. He has a design and plan for your life. He wants to direct your steps. You have to follow. It's the only way you'll enjoy His blessing. Going your own way, doing your own thing, ignoring your salvation, not receiving salvation, that all ends in death. And we don't want that for you. We want you to follow God's good way for your life. So let's finish up the passage. Salt is good. It's valuable, it's precious is the idea here. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? What good is it? If salt is not salty, it's like throwing rocks on your gravy. That's no fun. Now, you say, can that happen? Of course, they couldn't purify salt like we can today. So there was possibility as they would have other minerals and as they tried to get all the salt out of the ground they could or whatever. But it would happen at times where their salt block would really just end up being a mineral block. No good flavor. I don't know, you ever had rust in your pipes? You know, that, ugh. All right? The same idea is here. He's giving us an illustration. Salt is good. It has value and it's precious to us. We enjoy it on our food. It does many good things. But if there's no salt there, if it just looks like salt but is not salt, it can't do its job. Now he goes on and it makes it even worse. It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill. The idea here is it's utterly useless. It can't be used to make barren conquered land. It's not fit for the land. You know, they would often a conquering king would come through, and in order to utterly subjugate a people, they would throw salt all over their good fields, and that field would lose its fertility. It couldn't grow crops anymore, and they would become utterly dependent upon that conquering nation. They were in every way servants. It's not good for the land, and it's not good for the dunghill. I know this is gross to us, but they would salt the manure pile, allowing that manure pile to dry so that then they could use the manure pile for fuel to burn it. It actually burns. And that salt would help in the drying process turn it into a cake, essentially. Back in the pasture days with cow pies and they dry, you could use them as frisbees, right? Well, you can also burn, you can burn them. You get the right shaped ones, they really fly well. Anyways. And they say a salt that's lost its saltiness, it's just a mineral pile, can't even be used for the lowliest of opportunities, usefulness for that salt. It is utterly worthless. It's, as he says, but men, look at the end of verse 35, but men cast it out. Now, he's giving us a beautiful picture. Are you here today? You call yourself a disciple. I'm a disciple of Christ. I follow him. Can't you see I'm here, a church pastor? Fine. Are you useful for your Lord and King? That's the test. Not whether you say you're a disciple, not whether you pretend to be a disciple, look like it, be a husk of reality. Are you truly a disciple? So he says at the end of verse 35, notice I didn't read the last phrase. He that hath an ear, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Sit up and listen. Graduates, listen. God wants you to be his disciple. That's why he had his son come and die on the cross for you. You see, salvation without discipleship is worthless. As useless as salt that is no longer salty. If I can put it in other ways, you call yourself a Christian and there's no evidence of your utter submission to the Lord, you're not a Christian. That's the whole story of 1 John, by the way. How do I know I'm a believer? Your life demonstrates it. It will. Because you're a follower of the Lord. Salvation without submission and service is worthless. I'm sorry, I said that wrong. Salvation without discipleship is worthless. Now, discipleship without submission and service is worthless. You know you're saved. I hope each of you have that testimony. Okay, you're saved. Well, then you're supposed to be a disciple. No ifs, ands, or buts, you're supposed to be a disciple. And what does that discipleship include? Submission, Christ is your priority, and service. He owns you and can send you, do with you what he desires because he possesses and owns you. Are you willing to follow him? May God help each of you, all four of you. It would delight all of our souls here today. 10, 20 years down the road. How about just tomorrow? Let's start there. That your life would demonstrate discipleship. You're serving your Lord. You're loving and following him. Christ owns you. If that's not the reality of your life, the simple invitation is this. Follow. Get your life straightened out. Follow the Lord. It will be the best life you'll ever have. It ends in eternal life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Life more abundant. Eternal life is all wrapped up in following Christ. May that be the character of your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. It's black and white. It's straightforward. It's not what we like to hear in our modern day. We want to supposedly be tolerant of anybody and everything and every sin. Oh, Lord, these graduates are facing a world that hates you, that loves sin, and calls everyone to follow them. May these graduates be followers alone of Christ. And I pray as I broaden the invitation, I pray for all those that are with us today. Lord, if there's one here today that is not your disciple by salvation, may today be the day where they put their faith and trust in Christ alone, counting the cost, realizing they're giving their life to you. May they enjoy the rich blessings that come from a benevolent, loving God who was willing to die for them. For us that know you as our Savior, have put our faith and trust in Christ alone for eternal life, have turned from our sin. Lord, would you help us to live out these principles of discipleship every day? May we not wander back to going our own way, loving things and letting them become priority instead of loving you wholly. May we be your disciples. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, no one looking about. Are you here today and you say, Pastor, if I'm honest, I know that I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have been redeemed. But my life does not speak to me being a faithful disciple of Christ, a follower of Christ. I often go my own way. And I want to acknowledge before the Lord today with an upraised hand that I need the Lord's help. I want to follow Him. I want God to know I'm turning from my own way and following Him. I've trusted Christ as my Savior, but I've wandered away and I want to follow Him. Is that your need today? And say, yes, that's my need. Yes, I see some hands. Amen. Amen. Anybody else? Yes, amen. Are you here today without the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? That's where it begins. He died for you. He wants you to come to Him. You say, Pastor, I'm not saved. That means I must be facing eternal punishment. And you're right. But He loved you so much that He came and died on the cross for you. Rose again, demonstrating that He can conquer death. Maybe today you'd say, Pastor, I need to be saved. Can I pray for you right now? My prayer won't save you. But I'd love to be an encouragement right now. I say, Pastor, please pray for me. I'm not sure that I have Christ as my Savior. Would you pray for me? Anyone at all? Father, do your good work in our hearts and lives. I thank you for the response of hands already. And may in each of those individual lives that you would help them to be the disciple you've called them to be. May they follow Christ in every way. May they let Him possess and control them. Lord, if there's one here today without the Lord Jesus as their Savior, may today be the day of their salvation. It's in your name we pray.